We're not going to finish Ecclesiastes this morning, and there's two reasons for that. One is what's happening here is we're summing up the very end of the book, and we're wrapping up to the end of all these ideas, and all of this culminates in the last two verses. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's the ultimate takeaway. And I kind of feel like that ultimate takeaway deserves its whole own sermon. And we also have kind of four or six verses before that. And as I was working through it, I already kind of had a full sermon and got to those last verses and was trying to figure out how can I cram these in. And I didn't want to cram them in because it's kind of the big takeaway. Also, just in total honesty, I would love one more week to prepare for the next series, which is in Mark. And so also, I kind of wanted a little bit more time to keep preparing. And you're reading over the book of Mark and getting all the background kind of nailed down. So I need to admit that's also a factor. But so we're close to finishing, but we're not going to quite finish it up this morning, which is fine because I love Ecclesiastes. So we'll linger a little longer. This morning is Ecclesiastes 12. 9 through 12. We'll read that together here in just a minute. But hopefully this series in Ecclesiastes has awakened in all of us an increasing desire for wisdom. Ecclesiastes is what's sometimes called wisdom literature in the Bible. And it's just extolling wisdom. It's an example of wisdom and looking at the world from that perspective, written by Solomon, who, as we know, is the wisest man to ever live, other than who? Jesus. So we don't want to forget to say that. But the path of pursuing God includes the path of pursuing wisdom. So Solomon is teaching us wisdom and how to pursue wisdom. And the path of pursuing God, which we're on through Christ and by his Holy Spirit, includes the path of pursuing wisdom. Pursuing wisdom is part of loving what God loves and delighting what God delights in. If we love what God loves, we will love wisdom. If we delight in what God delights in, we will delight in wisdom. The lady wisdom in Proverbs 8 says that God fathered her at the beginning of his work, that she was the first of his acts of old, that ages ago she was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. I mean, what a profound thing to say about wisdom, that God fathered her before he made anything else. Why did he do that? I don't know, but there's something significant there. Solomon is helping us to pursue wisdom. And wisdom is worth a lifetime of pursuit. So as we're starting to come to the end of this book, there are a few more things for us to take away. What we have is this little kind of afterword. It's a little epilogue. It's just a little kind of appendix at the end of the book. The main body of the book has been concluded. The main work of Ecclesiastes is over, and now we have these kind of concluding remarks. And the way we can tell that is just by looking at kind of the structure of the text. If you look at Ecclesiastes 12:8, which is hopefully in front of you there. It says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity." That's where we ended last week. Vanity of vanities, or we've seen that the word vanity in Hebrew is literally breath, and so we've talked a lot about breath of breaths, all is breath. Now that might be a familiar sounding phrase to you by now as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, because how does Ecclesiastes begin? It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem." This is Ecclesiastes 1:1. "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." So he opens the book with this phrase, and now it's woven all throughout the book, and now he's concluding the book with the same phrase, because he's showing you this is one of the main points of the book. This is a really common practice in biblical writing, where so one thing we need to understand, and I say this pretty regularly, is that when the Bible was written, when the Hebrew was written, it was written, and same with the Greek, just in long strings of letters where there's no punctuation, there's no capital letters, there's not even spaces between words, there's not spaces between paragraphs, there's not the bold heading where you come to a new section in your Bible and there's a little bold heading that tells you. That's all stuff we've added in to help kind of show where the natural breaks in the passage are. That's just how they wrote. They needed an economy of space, right? They didn't have word processor where they could just push return a couple times and add in some blank space, right? They were writing on materials that were hard to come by, and it was a painstaking process. So when you have just strings of letters, how do you signal that you're changing ideas? How do you signal a paragraph break, or do they just not have that at all? Well, one of the there's lots of ways that they would write patterns in, and this then affects how the Bible reads. So the Bible has lots of different patterns like this that will signal where ideas are being emphasized. And one of those is what's called bookends, or an inclusio. It's where a section begins with a phrase and then ends with that exact same phrase, and that phrase is a summary of everything that's in between. Okay, like two pieces of bread and a sandwich, right? But they summarize everything that's in between, and that's how they would signal, here's a paragraph, here's a section, and then they would repeat it again and then move on. It uses repetition, it uses patterns, even the patterns can get kind of complex. So this isn't just something that I'm making up. Well, it happens to say vanity of vanities a few times because the Bible likes to repeat itself. There's reasons for this, okay? And so we're coming to the end of the section, and he wraps it up back with the same way he started. Breath of breaths, all is breath. Breath of breaths, all is breath. And you can see, and we have seen, that's been a theme all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And so now we're moving into the epilogue of the book, the end, this kind of some concluding remarks. And in this epilogue, we get two things that he's going to kind of tack on at the end and say, okay, the bulk of the stuff has been communicated, but don't forget this. First, we get some book recommendations. We get some book recommendations. And this is something that delights those of us who love to read. Those of us who love books, like, all right, we got to the end. I'm sad we're through Ecclesiastes, but hang in there. There are some recommendations for some more books. And then we get the sum of the matter. We get the sum of the matter, the distilled truth, the boiled down essence, the major takeaway. Solomon, in wisdom, he loves to boil things down, doesn't he? And then come out with a line of truth that contains everything that's been said. Isn't that what the Proverbs are? In the Proverbs, he's looked at a bunch of stuff and he's boiled them down to one. He's vacuum sealed it all into one line. And that's what he's going to do with Ecclesiastes. That's the second part that I read you. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the takeaway. How do we sum this all up in one line? Because maybe for some of you, as we've gone through Ecclesiastes, your head's been swimming a little bit. Like, man, he's saying this, and then he's saying that, and everything's beautiful in its own time, and death is this terrible thing, but death is this good thing, and we should enjoy our life now, but we should not put too much stock in our life now. And man, we're going around and around and kind of looking at every angle. If only this could just all be boiled down. He's going to do this for us. He's going to do it. So that's where he's headed, but that will be next week's sermon. So today, we're going to look at Solomon's book recommendations in the pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, and truth. Ecclesiastes has encouraged us in this path of pursuing wisdom, pursuing knowledge, pursuing truth. And so now we're going to get some recommendations. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 11. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. So the other thing that helps us to see that this is an epilogue is this isn't Solomon talking, is it? This isn't the preacher talking directly to you. It's somebody talking about the preacher. You see that? So maybe he had an amanuensis, somebody who wrote down kind of as he's pacing around, dictating and saying these things, and somebody's writing it down. And so now that we're getting some comments from that writer saying, besides being wise, the preacher's been the one who's been saying this. Remember it started, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Okay? Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people, and he arranged these proverbs, and the preacher sought to find words. So we're stepping back. Here's a little epilogue commenting on what's been going on. This also shows us that we're kind of shifting emphasis. Why am I talking about all this so much? Well, because it's important to see the structure of the text, and part of that is because last week I went to a preaching workshop, and they reminded me about that a lot. The structure of the text is really important. The structure contains emphases, and the emphases carry meaning. And what we're after is the meaning of the text. So we want to notice the structure. And so I want to make those things plain, and I don't want to just assume them or have them in the background, but I want to talk about those things and continue to grow in doing that so that we're all learning to read the Bible and say, how do you tell that we've moved on to a different section? Why choose another sermon starting here? So I want to try to make those things plain and clear to everybody. So here we're looking at the book recommendations in the epilogue of Ecclesiastes. So in addition to asking the big wisdom questions, that's verse 9, besides being wise, In addition to asking the big wisdom questions that we've been wrestling with through Ecclesiastes, the preacher, remember the word preacher means the gatherer, the assembler. And so he's assembling ideas, he's assembling truths, and he's assembling people. And so that's why they translate the word koalath as preacher. Because he's assembling people, and he's assembling truths, and he's passing those truths on to the people. So in addition to asking the big wisdom questions, he's also written on knowledge, and he's gathered, he's assembled delightful words, and he's written on truth. You see that in verse 9. So in addition to those things, we're going to get a book recommendation. He's also written on some other topics, right? In addition to being wise, the preacher has also written on some other things. Have you read them? Have you read all that Solomon wrote? Have you had a chance to read all the way through the Proverbs? Have you made it your aim to make it through and read each single proverb that he's compiled? They're words of delight. Have you read the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs? Have you read this incredible love poem that Solomon has written about him and his beloved? Have you internalized these things? Because there's more for you here. Because not only did Solomon write them, and Solomon is the wisest man to ever live, but in addition to Solomon, God wrote them, right? This is scripture that's not by the private interpretation of Solomon, but Solomon wrote as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that the words that we have in the Proverbs, in the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes are the very words of God himself, breathed out by God. Have you read them? God wrote one book. It's 66 little books compiled into one book. Have you read it? Have you read it? So in addition to being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. That's the first thing we see in verse 9. He taught the people knowledge. You know the difference between wisdom and knowledge. He's wise. He teaches wisdom. He also teaches knowledge. Knowledge is about having good information, right? Knowledge is having the facts. It's knowing the stuff. And wisdom is about knowing how and where to apply that knowledge. Okay? So you gain knowledge. You figure out what are the facts of the matter. And wisdom teaches you how to use them and when to use them. And isn't that what we've been seeing in Ecclesiastes? Right? It's the easy proverb that we use to illustrate this is a proverb that says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do not answer a fool according to his own folly, lest you become like him. Well, which is it? Wisdom means that you come to understand how and in what situation you should answer a fool. If you think he's in danger of being wise in his own eyes, you should take on his argument and show him that it doesn't make sense. If you think that you're in danger of becoming like him, then you should just refrain and not get caught up into the folly. Wisdom is knowing when to apply the truth, right? How to apply it and when to apply it. But Solomon also imparts knowledge, knowing the information, knowing the facts. A person who affirms the sovereignty of God and salvation and the doctrines of grace has biblical knowledge, biblical pieces of knowledge that are good. But if that causes that person to become proud of their learning, to rely on their intellect, or to feel superior to others, they've not yet gained understanding about that knowledge. And they certainly haven't gained wisdom about how it's to be applied and what it means for their life. We might say that knowledge is kind of the building blocks of learning, the grammar of learning, the building blocks, the basic foundational things. Understanding is then learning how that knowledge fits together, how those different pieces cohere and what they mean, how to reason through them and what leads to what. And then wisdom is the ability how to put it all together, to know how to use it and apply it, how not to apply it, how not to use it, and to be able to use it to bless others. So that Solomon, he gives us all of these different things in the Proverbs. We've been dealing a lot with wisdom, but he also has lots of knowledge. Where can you find Solomon's knowledge teaching? In addition to wisdom, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Where do we get that? Well, look at the verse. He taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging. When you have verbs that end in ing, those are subordinate to the main verb. So he taught people knowledge how? By weighing, by studying, and by arranging proverbs with great care. So where are you going to get that knowledge? In the Proverbs. Right? He taught the people knowledge, weighing, studying, and then arranging them into the Proverbs. He took all kinds of wisdom from all kinds of people and from careful observation. He considered it, he tested it, and he carefully arranged it. What a service to mankind that Solomon has rendered, right? I mean, what a great thing that he put his energy to. He searched out all these wise sayings among all the peoples. He studied ants. He studied water cycles. He studied all kinds of things. He observed people and how they interact, and he observed nature. And from all of this, he boiled it all down, and he carefully arranged it, and he wrote it into these little memorable proverbs for you so that you can know about how the world works. And he carefully arranged them, which is really interesting to me, because when I read the Proverbs, it feels just like a bag of marbles, you know, that are just kind of spilled out. But he carefully arranged those. And that makes me want to read them again and think, what's the order here? How are they arranged? And what was he thinking? Do you know them well? Do you know the Proverbs well? Read the Proverbs, especially young men, young women. But Proverbs is addressed to who? To a son, to a young man. My son, hear my teachings. Read the Proverbs, especially a young man. I remember being a young man and asking my dad, what should I read in my Bible? He said, read the Proverbs. Read a chapter every day. And if you read one chapter of the Proverbs each day, you will have read through the book in general in a month. And if you do that every day, you read one chapter of the Proverbs, and you read through it in a month, and you do that over and over, you will have read through the book of Proverbs 12 times in a year. And they will really start to sink in, and they'll really start to affect the way you view the world, and they will give to you wisdom and knowledge and understanding. It will bring so much blessing to your life, especially young people, but all of us, every one of us. It says at the beginning of the Proverbs, they bring knowledge to the simple, that it also brings a discernment to the wise. So for everybody, even if you think, I know the Proverbs well, I'm really into wisdom literature, I like wisdom, there's stuff for everybody. It's not just for kids, but it's a great place for kids to start. So Solomon arranged knowledge. He has all kinds of knowledge for us. He's also searched out delightful words. You see verse 10? The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. He searched out delightful words. What's good and true should be delightful to us, right? Solomon looked around and he searched and he found words of truth to be delightful. They made him happy. It's not fitting when lies are sold in pleasing packages. It's not fitting when something untrue and something bad is polished up and packaged in beautiful, nice words. But it's delightful when God takes his truth and he presents it to us clearly and beautifully. Have you been delighted by the Proverbs? Because they are delightful words. Have you had that experience of reading through them and thinking, oh, that what a delight that proverb is. What a great way to state that truth. What a beautiful vision and window into reality that Solomon has given. Have you been delighted by the wisdom? Because the preacher sought out words of delight in order to pass them on to you, in order to serve them up to you. Like a chef who's been careful to put all the different flavors and to gather and to get foreign spices like Solomon loved to do and to consider how each thing and to taste it and, oh, it needs a little bit more of this, and then to present it in a beautiful way and then to put it on the table right in front of you and stand back and say, enjoy. Do you eat it? Do you take a bite? Do you savor it? Do you enjoy it? Do you think about the complexity of the flavors? Are you doing this with the words that Solomon has compiled for you? God himself delights in wisdom. Listen to Proverbs 8, 29 to 31. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command, this is talking about God and creation, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then, wisdom says, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in the inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So this is wisdom herself personified as a woman. And wisdom was there at God's, right beside God as he's creating the world. It says, I was beside him like a master workman and I was daily his delight. There was wisdom, God, the first thing that he had fathered in all of the creation, even as he's creating the world. And he is daily just delighting in wisdom. Not just kind of, this is good for me, you know, not just like eating your Brussels sprouts, but like delighting, like I love wisdom. God delights in wisdom, and wisdom in turn delights back in God, rejoicing before him. I was daily his delight and rejoicing before him always. I mean, just think about what that was like with God before the foundation of the world, delighting in wisdom and wisdom, rejoicing before God. rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So there's wisdom being delighted. God's delighting in wisdom. Wisdom is rejoicing before God. Wisdom is looking down at the earth and rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So wisdom delights in you. Wisdom is just glad when wisdom looks at you. Do you just snub her in response? Or do you delight back? If you look, you will find all kinds of delightful things. All right, so Solomon's searching out. He's giving you knowledge. He's weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. We're at the end of verse 10 now. Uprightly, the gatherer, the preacher, wrote words of truth. The truth is such a light to our world, isn't it? He wrote words of truth. You see, knowledge, words of delight, and truth. I mean, isn't the truth comforting? Isn't it reassuring to know the order of things and to know the way that God made everything? Isn't it so helpful and clear and beautiful and useful and beneficial to know the truth? So many people just say things, right? So many sources of words, they're just saying stuff. You don't know if it's true. It's not been carefully weighed. It's not been carefully thought out. It's not been tested over the years. It's not been searched to see if it was actually factual or true or helpful or delightful or good. It's just stuff that's being said to suit a certain agenda or for a certain purpose. So many people just say things confidently that haven't been tested whether they're true or not. In conversation, in books. In books, we think, well, it's published. It must be true. But it's just not that carefully weighed so often, right? On TV, on social media, just things are just shared. And people are maybe sowing fake realities into the midst of that to confuse you. And there's just all this stuff, and it's not necessarily true. Don't you just long to know what's true and real and lasting and tested and significant and permanent? Your head kind of starts to swim in all the information that comes at us. I mean, we live in a really unique age in human history where we're just being bombarded with information. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, information is just flying at us and every different perspective and every different idea and every different thing. And it's so reassuring to have words of truth. Have things that are just weighed and measured and given by your God and just say, this is certain. This isn't just an opinion. This isn't just an idea that popped into his head. These things are true. Isn't it nice to have truth and something you can sink your teeth in and bank your life on? Something you can act on the basis of? Our world is made of words, isn't it? I mean, truth is so important. This world is made of words, and it went wrong by a lie. It went wrong by the absence of a truth. God spoke, let there be light, and light comes into being. The whole world is what? Upheld by the word of his power, his powerful word. The whole world is being upheld currently by words, by the words of God, right? Everything's created by words. Everything's being upheld by words. And the whole thing went awry by a lie. When there was an untruth spoken and then believed and received, the whole thing started unwinding. The whole thing has started crumbling to pieces because there was a lie and the lie was received and believed instead of the truth. But the truth just cuts through the chaos and the confusion, doesn't it? It breaks through all that and it starts healing and it starts shining light on what the path truly is. Solomon has uprightly written words of truth for you. So in other words, to sum all that up, you've got to read the sequels to Ecclesiastes. Right? In addition to wisdom, he's also written words of knowledge and sought out delightful words, and he's given you words of truth and carefully compiled them. You've got to read the sequels. That's what he's saying. This isn't the only book that Solomon wrote. Make sure you search out the other things. And this isn't Solomon trying to sell his books, right? They're free. This is a labor of his love for you. They're a deep labor of love filled with treasures for you. Do you know this guy, Forrest Fenn? He's an art collector from Santa Fe. And he took a bunch of precious artifacts and gold, and he put it in a chest, and he hid it somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. And then he hid the location to it in a poem. It was Forrest Fenn's treasure. And whoever can interpret that poem, whoever will dig into that poem and understand it carefully and figure it out and discern it, will find this treasure box filled with like a couple $1 million worth of treasure and ancient things, like ancient treasures and gold and all this stuff. I'm not making this up. You can Google it. It's real. Unless he's lying about it. But people are literally devoting their lives to finding Forrest Fenn's treasure. They're literally devoting their lives to it. There's actually, I saw the other day, a Kickstarter campaign where people are trying to raise money, like, will you please pay me to go on this search for Forrest Fenn's treasure? And I'm not sure if they're getting much money out of that. But people are devoting their lives, and they're asking others to help them devote their lives to read this poem, interpret the clues, and find the treasure. And people have literally died in the pursuit of this treasure. Several people have literally lost their lives because they're just going crazy, like out in the wilderness, trying to find the treasure. Now, Solomon has hidden eternal treasures in poems and proverbs and riddles, and he says what you find there will be better than gold. It will be better than riches. It will be better than $1.6 billion Mega Millions winnings. It will be better. And he knows that. Solomon knows that because he's had those billions of dollars. He's had all the riches. Isn't that where Ecclesiastes started? He's had them all the money that the banks could hold. And he had wisdom. And he put his money where his mouth is because God came to Solomon and said, you can have whatever you want. Just ask me. Whatever you want the most, just ask me and I'll give it to you. And what did Solomon choose? Wisdom. He asked for wisdom, and God said, you could have asked for riches and treasures and gold, but instead, you chose wisdom. And as a result, I'm going to give you both, just because that's how God is. But Solomon, he put his money where his mouth is. He really believes that wisdom is better than treasure, that wisdom is better than gold. So do you search for it? Are you searching for wisdom? Are you searching for knowledge? Are you searching for understanding? Solomon is uprightly written words of truth. So you got to read the sequels. All right. Read Solomon because the words of the wise are like goads. Now we're in verse 11. Some more reasons why you should read the sequels. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd. The words of the wise are like goads. What are goads? Not goats, the animal, but goads, G-O-A-D. So what on earth is a goad? Well, a goad was just basically a stick with a sharpened point, maybe sometimes a piece of metal attached on the end that was pointy, and that as farmers are leading their animals, often an ox attached to a plow, plowing the fields, if the animal's not doing what he's supposed to do, if he's not going where he's supposed to go so that the field can be cultivated, you just poke him with the stick. Poke him with the goad, and then that gets his attention and gets him back going where he needs to go. Right? That's a goad. It's a pointy stick that you poke an animal with to get it to get back, get moving again, or get back on the right path, or to get his attention. That's a goad. So what's the application? The words of the wise are like pointy sticks that are poking you to get you going, to get you doing what you need to do. You get off in the wrong direction, you're wandering over there, but no, there's a work to be plowed in front of you here. You start wandering off that way, you get poked. By what? By a proverb. The words of the wise, they're like goads. Now, a goad, the animal probably doesn't turn around and say, oh, thank you. Enjoyed that. That was a nice poke. It's a helpful reminder. Right? He probably doesn't like it. It's sharp. And that's what the Proverbs are. They're sharpened down. The words of the wise, they're dialed in. And all this truth has been brought down to one really pointy, specific point so that it can just kind of jab you. And I've been slothful in zeal. Maybe I've not been kind of pushing forward and plowing forward in hope and laboring in the kingdom of God. And I get a jab. I read the Proverbs. I give myself to it. It's a poke and it prods me to keep moving. Or I'm drifting off to the right hand or to the left. I'm drifting away from God's path and from where he has me. The words of the wise can poke you and say, oh, whoops, I'm going the wrong way, and get you straightened out and get you going the way that you're supposed to go. The words of the wise are like goads. And maybe it's not the most pleasant thing. And sometimes it is. They're delightful words we talked about. But sometimes they're goads. But we need them. They're good for us. And we should delight in them. We should read the sequels because the words of the wise are like goads. And they're like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. What does that mean? The collected sayings are like nails firmly fixed. Right? Well, when do you drive a nail? When do you drive a nail? Just haphazardly, like, I think I'll put one over here. Oh, you, after you've carefully thought, you've looked at the blueprints, you've got the design, the plan in mind, you've carefully measured, maybe you've measured again, you've cut your board, you have everything, you get it lined up, everything's right where it belongs, now nail it, right? You wait until now that everything's been observed, everything's been seen, everything's been looked at, everything's been lined up, now you drive the nail and now it's solid. Now it's locked into place, now it's fixed. The collected sayings are like nails firmly fixed. What's the result? When you drive a nail, the result of this, things are held together, they're locked together. And that's how the collected sayings of the Proverbs are. Right? He's thought about the truth. He's weighed it. He's measured it. He's cut the boards. Everything's figured out. Everything's carefully thought through. The big picture is in mind in Ecclesiastes. He's thought about it in light of death and in light of suffering and in light of pain and in light of delight and in light of creation and in light of the fall. And he's pondered all these things and he's boiled it down and he's lined it all up and he says, okay, now nail it. Nail it together. That's a proverb. Isn't that so helpful to have a whole collection of those? Are your thoughts nailed down like that? When you come, do you just kind of drift around and think, I don't know, we'll throw something here? Or are your thoughts nailed down on these things? Do you hear the Proverbs and do you let them fix your thoughts down and fix your thinking? And think, okay, there's a truth. I know it's real from God's Word. I'm just going to lock that one down. I'm not going to move on that thought, on that reality, on that belief, on that principle, on that thing. That one's nailed down. And I'm not going to move on that. And when I'm in the world and navigating the world and trying to understand what's right and what do I do and how do I respond in this situation and what should I be doing, we've got all these pivot points locked down and nailed down because we've received the words of the wise, the collected sayings. You see how it keeps us from just like drifting on the winds of every new idea, like Ephesians warns us about. When we're speaking the truth in love, we're nailing things down in our minds and one another's minds as we speak God's truth in love so that we're not blown back and forth by every wind and every current of doctrine. I mean, ideas come and go, don't they? The latest idea, and you've got to believe this, and you've got to know this, and you've got to do it this way, and every new idea comes and we blow back and forth. But we can fix these things down by God's truth so that we're not just kind of, well, everybody's thinking this way now, and everybody's thinking this way now, and everybody's doing this now. But instead, we can just keep a steady path, and we can know how to walk in God's world. It doesn't mean we know everything. It doesn't mean we have every piece nailed down. But we've got all these pivot points and just books full of collected sayings that we can nail down and that can give us incredible guidance in walking in God's will in the world. The words of the wise are like goads. Like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. This is the end of verse 11. They're given by one shepherd. Who could that be? All these words are given by one shepherd. Good. It's Jesus. He is the good shepherd. Is it Solomon? Is Solomon the one shepherd who has given all of these things? Yes, in a way. But even he collected different sayings from lots of different people. The Proverbs are not all from Solomon. Do you know that? When you read the book of Proverbs, there's the words of the wise in chapters 22 to 24. So this says, again, structure. You can read through and it'll say, here are the Proverbs of Solomon. And then you'll read them. Then you get to chapter 22 and it says, here are the sayings of the wise. And then you'll go 22 to 24. And then chapter 25, it says, now, again, here are more Proverbs of Solomon. So you see what's happening here? Solomon's Proverbs. Here are some collected sayings of wise men that he's weighed and carefully arranged and thought through and said, yes, these are true, these are good. Then you come back to more Proverbs of Solomon. And then you get to chapter 30 and you get the words of Agur, the oracle. So some guy, Agur, he's an oracle. He receives words of wisdom. Solomon has gathered those. He's weighed them. He's thrown out what was bad. He's kept what's good. And he's recorded them in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 31 are the words of King Lemuel, which he heard from his mother. So Solomon took, he somehow knew this other King Lemuel, or he heard his collected sayings. Maybe they were written down somewhere and he read them. And King Lemuel had been taught these by his mom. And he'd been given good and wise instruction and wise truth from King Lemuel's mom. And so Solomon gathered those, the wisdom of this other king's mother, and he's put those in the book. And that's chapter 31. And you know Proverbs 31. There's glorious stuff there. So Solomon has gathered all these different sayings together, right? And he's weighed them carefully with his God-given wisdom. He's filtered them through the grid of God's truth, and he's gathered them all together. So when it says that these are all given by one shepherd, it's not quite, Solomon isn't quite that one shepherd, is he? I mean, he's kind of arranged them for us, but it says all these are given by one shepherd. So there's a greater shepherd. There's a greater source of all this wisdom. There's the fountain of wisdom and truth and knowledge and goodness and beauty and life himself, God, who is the shepherd or the king of all. What kind of shepherd do we have? There's one shepherd who's got given all these firmly fixed nails, these goads. Yes, they're coming through Solomon, but it's not just from Solomon, right? There's a greater shepherd that's giving them to us. And what kind of a shepherd do we have? What kind of shepherd is this one shepherd who's given us all these good words, who's given us this wisdom, who's given us this knowledge, who's given us this truth? I know you know this, but I'm going to remind you what kind of shepherd we have from John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the one shepherd who has given you these collected sayings. That's the one shepherd who has spoken to you this knowledge, who's spoken to you this wisdom. This shepherd who lays down his life for a sheep. And we shouldn't let familiarity with that word picture, with that figure of speech, cause us to lose the fact that it's bizarre that a shepherd would lay down his life for a sheep. If he said, if a shepherd came and asked me, if one of my sheep is in danger, should I go and die in order to try to rescue that sheep? I'll say, no, it's a sheep. You just let the sheep die. And you do your best to save as many as you can. But we have a great shepherd who sees you as an individual sheep in danger, pursues you, comes after you, lays down his life and gives up his life in order to rescue you because he loves you and he delights in you. He is faithful to his Father. That's the shepherd that we have. And his sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Are you a sheep of this shepherd? Have you come to know this Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to know this Jesus as your shepherd, as your King, as the one you look to? Do you know his voice? Do you know the voice of Jesus? Can you discern truth from error when you hear it? You say, these are the words of my shepherd. I'm going to follow my King, my shepherd, my Savior. Do you hear his voice and do you follow him? And do you refuse to follow the voice of another? All the other competing voices, all the other voices competing with Jesus and trying to show you a different way and a different confidence and a different fold, all those voices are there to lead you away from the one shepherd, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Do you not follow another? If you're a sheep, you won't follow another. You hear the voice of your shepherd. He knows you by name. You know his voice. You follow him, but another, they will not follow. Don't follow other voices. Don't follow the chorus of voices that come to you in every different way, from every different direction, saying there's a better something over here, away from Jesus, away from the truth of God. There's something else over here. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really care for you. He's not really there. He's not really powerful. You hear those voices, but we don't follow them, do we? We don't follow them because we are the sheep of the great shepherd who's laid down his life for us. How completely we should listen to Jesus' voice above all other voices. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for us. It's like how devotedly we should be locked in to his voice above all others. how carefully and attentively and humbly and submissively and gratefully should we listen to our great shepherd? Are we diligent in his word? Are we diligent in the words of our shepherd? Do we listen? Do we nail them down? Do we grab hold of them? Do we delight in them? All right. Those are the book recommendations. But he ends, maybe to some of your chagrin, with a book warning in verse 12. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. He ends with a book warning. Not all books are good. Books are good, but not all books are good. Truth is good. Wisdom is good. Delightful words are good. But that doesn't mean that all books are good. In fact, some books are really, really bad. And some books you should just put down and refuse to read because they're bad, because they're full of false teaching aimed to lead you away. We don't follow the voice of others. Solomon tells us that we shouldn't read every new book. Isn't that the point of verse 12? My son, beware of anything beyond these. Beware. What is that? It's a word of caution, a word of warning. Beware, be on the lookout for anything beyond these, beyond the collected sayings of the wise, beyond these words of truth given by one shepherd, which we might expand to all of the Bible, the words of the one shepherd given to us. Be careful of anything beyond that. Beware of anything beyond these. That's a hard truth for a Reformed church who loves to read, loves books, loves doctrine. We love Wayne Grudem. We love John Calvin. We love Charles Spurgeon. We love Jonathan Edwards. We love Augustine. We love to read the books and to gather the knowledge and to gain from what God has revealed to others. Many of us delight in those kinds of things. But Solomon does have a warning there. Beware of anything beyond these, the words of the one shepherd. It's not forbidding reading beyond God's word, but it's just saying be careful, be cautious. Beware of the things that are beyond these. There will always be another book, won't there? And there is always going to be a new bestseller list. It just does not stop. And they're just churning them out. What does he say? Of the making of many books, there is no end. It's just not going to stop. Now, this isn't anti-intellectualism, right? This is Solomon, the guy who loves knowledge, the guy who loves truth, the guy who searches out words, and we just know he's been compiling them. He's been reading other wise sayings and compiling them together. He's just saying, be careful. In his experience at having done this and having searched out, he's saying, be cautious. There's a lot of bad stuff mixed in with some good stuff. Probably the smartest, most intellectual person I've ever met in my life told us in class, he said, just don't read all of these books that are just pumping out on the bestseller list. Just stop spending all your time reading the monographs, is what he called them. He said, just read your Bible, read good research materials, read solid, sturdy works of theology, but don't just read everything that comes out. He said, life is short, and don't do that. This is the most intellectual person I've ever met. He's given us the same idea. You don't have to read every book. Beware of all this glut of books. There's no end to them. But give yourself to the words of the one shepherd. You don't have to read Matt Chandler's latest book. You don't have to read Paul Tripp's latest book. You don't have to read Jordan Peterson or whoever the next must-read name is. You don't have to read it. Give yourself to the words of the one shepherd. You don't need the latest devotional sweeping evangelicalism. Your spirituality is not waiting to be unlocked by the next bestseller. It's just not. You have what you need in the words of the one shepherd. Don't hear this wrong. God gives teachers as a gift to his church. It's a gift that he gives. We don't want to ignore that. We really should learn from teachers. But some of us should probably discipline ourselves to read more than we do. But some of us may be falling into this trap of just needing the next book and not being aware of the next greatest thing that everyone insists that we read. Read the experts in your field. Read in areas of interest to you. Read for fun. It's good for your mind. It's good for your imagination. It's good for your heart. But beware. And give weight to the works that have been tested by time. Give weight to the ones that have been weighed and found helpful. Go to the sources. They're easier to understand than their commentators are. If you want to read books, read the person. You don't read who this guy commenting on this guy, commenting on this guy, commenting on this guy who said some good stuff. Just go right to, cut all those people out. Just go right to the source, read that stuff, learn from it, be careful, be cautious there. Just don't get sucked into the constant drivel of people commenting on, people commenting on, people commenting on, people commenting. That's what Solomon's saying, isn't it? Beware of many books. The making of many books, there's no end. Beware of anything beyond these. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Don't buy the latest self-help pop psychology books. Don't buy them. Don't buy their Christian counterparts like Joel Osteen. Just, you don't need them. Don't buy them. They're dangerous. Beware of them. Read the helpful things. Do listen to the helpful teachers. Do listen to the gifted teachers. But even with them, read with caution. Right? Many of us like theologians. Many of us like theologians like John Calvin. But you shouldn't believe everything that John Calvin wrote. You shouldn't be a Calvinist in the sense that you're devoted to John Calvin. You're not a disciple of him. We can't believe everything that he reads. We have to read him and everybody else with caution. We love Martin Luther and we celebrate the Reformation today on Reformation Day when we remember how Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church and he recovered the gospel from where it had been eclipsed by corrupt church. And we say, God bless Martin Luther, and we read his works and we delight, and that's good, and we should remember and we should give thanks. But there's some dark stuff in Martin Luther. If you read Martin Luther, there is some stuff that you ought not to affirm and that you ought not to say amen to, and it will probably grieve you. Beware of anything beyond these. Beware. Read Martin Luther, but read it cautiously. Read C.S. Lewis and Charles Spurgeon and Thomas Watson. Read John Frame and D.A. Carson and Augustine and John Piper and R.C. Sproul. Read the great teachers, but be careful even with them. Don't buy every new book the publisher pumps out. It will never end. But give yourself to the Bible. Your flesh will resist. I'm going on a lot on this point because I love books. I'm preaching this to myself a lot. I need to hear this. Give yourself to the Bible. Your flesh will resist you more at reading the Bible than any other book. It's easier to read a devotional based on the Bible than to read the Bible itself, because your flesh will resist you less. There's a spiritual resistance to picking up the Bible and reading it. But read it. You'll face the most resistance of all reading the Bible, but there is nothing like the Bible, is there? I mean, nothing comes close. The greatest theologian, the most helpful book, and the devotional that I'm doing right now, there are passages from the Bible, and then prayers from the Psalms, and then commentary from ancient church writers. That's helpful, like, oh, that gives some perspective, and I've been enjoying it. But there is a noticeable shift when I move from the text of the Scripture and the Psalms and the prayers that are written in the Scripture, and then I move to the comments, and there's a world of difference between the most helpful thing written by men and between what's written by God, isn't there? Give yourselves to the words of the one shepherd, and beware of anything beyond it. Theology books are mixed, and they can confuse you. If you're not very, very careful with them, they can give you bad theology. Even most good books can lead you to bad thinking if you're not careful. So read the Bible more. Read the Bible more than you read anything else. Nail down what you read in the Bible and hold loosely what you read elsewhere. Listen to the words of your shepherd. They alone have divine power. God wrote a book, one book. In a world, in a sea of books, in the library of books, in the pile of books that you've read cover to cover in the course of your life, have you read the Bible cover to cover? How many books have you read start to finish, and is the Bible one of those? Many of us have read lots and lots of books, but I would venture to say, based on experience and asking this question publicly a lot, have you read all of the Bible? I would guess 50, 60, 75% would say, well, not all of them. Maybe 80%. I don't know. Have you read all of the Bible? Have you read the whole? God wrote one book. One book. Read every bit of it. Delight in it. Soak it up. Much study is a weariness of the flesh, Solomon says. Hard study will exhaust you. It's a difficult work, so make it count. He's not saying, so don't do it, right? But he's acknowledging, study is a weariness to the flesh. It will wear you out to read a lot of books and to study. Anybody who's done difficult academic work will know, your body will feel exhausted when you're done doing it. It's much study is weariness to the flesh. It's not easy, so make it count. Use those efforts well. Devote yourself to the words of the one shepherd and be cautious elsewhere. All right, let me conclude. Pursue wisdom and knowledge and truth. That's the point here. Besides wisdom, the preacher is given knowledge, sought out words of delight. He's gathered sayings, collected sayings. So pursue wisdom, pursue knowledge, pursue truth, especially in their ultimate form, in their pure, unadulterated form, in the words of the one shepherd. Because wisdom and truth are not abstract qualities. Wisdom and truth are not abstract. They're not disembodied. They're personal. Wisdom and truth are fatherly instruction. That's what they are at their core. They're fatherly instruction. They're thoughts and intentions and beliefs from the heart of a being, of a personal being of God Himself, the triune God, the God of all the earth. Wisdom and truth are not abstract things. They're not things you can't grab a hold of. They're tangible. And wisdom and truth are consolidated in a person. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. What is truth? Pilate says. Well, truth stands embodied in front of him. The truth is a person. Jesus is the truth. Pursue Jesus. And this is why I started by saying, in order to pursue God, we will be pursuing wisdom. The pursuit of God Himself includes in it the pursuit of wisdom, the pursuit of truth, because Jesus is the truth. Pursue Him. In His Word, pursue Jesus. With your mind, pursue Jesus. Pursue Him diligently with your mind. Give your mind to Him. Love Him and chase after Him. Jesus is the Word. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. Reflect on what that means, that Jesus is called the Word. Jesus is the spoken one. Jesus is a being who can be considered as the spoken one. Everything is made by God's Word, Jesus. Everything was made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Jesus is the ultimate Word. He is the truth. He is the Word, and everything's made by God's Word, Jesus, and by God's words spoken. He's currently upholding everything by the word of His power. God's words are a profound part of God. Do you see that? His Son, equal with Him, is named the Word. Don't dismiss God's word. Do you see that takeaway? Don't say, oh, it's just the Bible. It's just the Bible. It's God's word. Don't minimize it. Understand how central God's word is to God's being, to who He is. Pursue God in His word by faith, knowing that God loves to work and communicate and fellowship by His word. God fellowships by His word. Imagine if you didn't talk to your wife or your parents, your children, or your friends. You just never talked to them. And you just sat there side by side. Have you guys seen the movie, the recent movie called A Quiet Place, where nobody talks almost through the whole movie? And you just are kind of like, something's way broken down in their relationship. Something's not right. You're just like aching for them to talk and so they can truly connect. Because so much of our connection happens through words. Words are important to God. He made us by His words. He named His own Son the Word. Jesus said, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you. Isn't that weird? Why doesn't He just say, if you abide in Me and I abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? He doesn't say it that way. He says, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, you ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Because the mutual indwelling happens by us having Jesus' words live in us as we live in Him. God's word is a profound thing. Jesus is the Word. Jesus Himself, the Word, says, if My words abide in you, if they live in you, we will have this fellowship, this mutual abiding. Pursue God in His Word. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the truth. Pursue truth because you're pursuing Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Pursue God's Word and His words because in that we're pursuing God. And lastly, Jesus is our wisdom from God. As we pursue wisdom and as we come to love wisdom and we remember that wisdom is delighting in God and God is delighting in wisdom and wisdom is delighting in the creation and wisdom is delighting in you and you're invited to delight back in wisdom, remember that Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus has come to us. He's given His own life for us. That wisdom is not abstract. It's not abstract. It's a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. He's come to you. Jesus Christ has given His life for you. He's pursued you. In love, Jesus, the true wisdom, has come into your struggle and given his life for you. The shepherd has laid down his life for you, the sheep, in order to reconcile you to God by his blood. The word bleeds. The truth bleeds. The wisdom bleeds. And he bleeds for you. And he's revealing his very heart to us in truth, which renews us and conforms us according to his image. Isn't it glorious that wisdom and truth have come pursuing us while we were hiding in deception and folly and darkness? That when we weren't pursuing the truth, while we were masking the truth, we were distorting the truth, we were trying to distort the truth so we could carve out a place to hide from God in our sin, while we were there not wanting the truth to shine and expose the darkness of our deeds, the truth pursued us and broke through our lies and broke through our disguises and shined on our hearts so that we could see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a gracious God we have. What a gracious word that has been spoken to us and that's currently upholding us and that's currently pursuing us in the person of Jesus Christ. God is pursuing you this morning. Wisdom and truth are pursuing you this morning. Because Jesus is pursuing you. So we've spent a lot of time talking about how we want to pursue wisdom. We want to pursue truth. And that's good. But as Tim reminded us this morning in the singing, we love God because he first loved us. We pursue God because he's first pursued us. We pursue truth and wisdom and knowledge because truth and wisdom and knowledge in the person of Jesus has first pursued us. What a God that we have.
Amen.
Amen.